If my math is right, that's next weekend. And just want to encourage you to participate any way that you feel led to. We're talking about desertion. And I've been working all week, and all I could think of is dessert. It's really hard for me to talk about desertion. I'm thinking about, you know, some sort of black cherry pie or something, you know. But I'm talking about people who desert the faith. And this book of Hebrews is filled with kind of a contrast of the old and the new. And it's got a lot of good news, bad news in it. In fact, the whole Bible's filled with good news, bad news. I don't understand why a lot of churches don't tell the bad news, because if you don't tell the bad news, then the good news really isn't that good. That's just my opinion. If you tell the bad news, then the good news is really good news. It's great. I heard about a chairman of a deacon board who, in a mid-sized church, went to visit the preacher who was in the hospital, and he told the preacher, "I've got some good news and some bad news for you." And he said, "The good news is that the deacons voted to pray for your recovery." And he said, "The bad news is the vote was 39-37 to pray for your recovery." He said, "The good news is that Mrs. Jones says she is just crazy about your sermons. The bad news is everyone knows Mrs. Jones is just plain crazy. The good news is our attendance has doubled over the last month. The bad news is that's since you've been in the hospital, of course. The good news is, preacher, that the elders have voted to send you on a trip to the Holy Land. The bad news is it's a one-way ticket." Well, that's really what Hebrews is. It's good news and bad news. And there are so many positive statements that we use all the time to cheer us on in our walk with the Lord. There was a passage I used it's been probably a couple months at least. We talked about the DNA of discipleship, and in one of those messages, we talked about the five heads of lettuce. And so I'm really not preaching that series again, that passage again, but it's in Hebrews chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, turn to it, and it begins with this line: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," and then here come five heads of lettuce. "Let us draw near to God with assurance." That's awesome. Verse 22. "Let us hold on to the hope with perseverance." Verse 23. Verse 24. "Let us motivate one another with kindness." I mean, these are good things. These are encouraging words. The fourth one in verse 25 is, "Let us gather together with consistency, faithfulness." And the fifth one is, "Let us encourage one another with urgency." It says in that 25th verse, "Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." What is that day that is approaching? It is the day that the Lord returns. And Brent, man, he had some great words last week, and true, some of it was difficult, but necessary, because every week, every day, we are a day closer to the Lord's return. And these five heads of lettuce that I'm not going to go back over, but they remind us as a church to stay together, to stay faithful, to encourage one another. Don't get discouraged. Don't fall in love with the things of this world, because Jesus is coming back. And when he does, there is going to be a day of judgment. Good news, bad news. It's the story of the Bible. It's the story of Hebrews. Hebrews has a lot of strong warnings in the book. And you say, well, that's bad news, isn't it? Well, no, not really. It's only for those folks who don't heed the warnings, then it's bad news. We've already looked in this series at several warnings. Warnings about drifting away from God. Warnings about doubting God's word. Warnings about spiritual dullness, immaturity, not growing. In chapter 12, after Christmas, I think, or I don't know if we'll get there before, but we're going to talk about the danger of denying the word of God. Tonight, I want to talk to you about spiritual, not desserts, desertion. Will you stand with me, please? I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately, this is man, this isn't as well known as the verse before, but you should underline this one. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. There's a lot of implication in that. I wish I had a month. I could try to explain some of it. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Verse 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more, that's old, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You may be seated. I thank you for standing and honoring the Word of God. We all know of military desertion. That's a terrible thing. Did you know that during World War II, there were about 20,000 American servicemen charged with desertion. 20,000. 49 of them were sentenced to die. All but one had their sentence commuted to jail time, and only one was shot for desertion during World War II. He was the first one shot since the Civil War for that crime. His name was Eddie Slavik. He deserted during what we call the Battle of the Bulge, and General Eisenhower wanted to set an example, and so he was shot by a firing squad on January 31st, 1945. And a few weeks later, Germany surrendered. Now today, that doesn't happen. By the way, they made a movie and a book about him, and maybe you've read it and seen all of that. If you're a news hound, you remember that in 2014, there was a prisoner swap where President Obama swapped five terrible Taliban prisoners for one of our own, Sergeant Robert Bergdahl. It was a highly publicized exchange. And since the trade, Sergeant Bergdahl has been charged with desertion. In October of 2017, he entered a guilty plea before a military judge. He was dishonorably discharged. He was fined. This was his punishment. He was fined $1,000 a month for 10 months. Listen, no prison time, no shots, nothing. So history tells me since World War II, we've shot one deserter. The Nazis, on the other hand, they were much more savage according to their records, and I believe that it was worse than their records, but their records indicate they executed over 20,000 soldiers for desertion. And today it's kind of interesting how people look at those deserters on that side, because 4 years ago there's a big memorial to these deserters, the soldiers who wouldn't fight for Hitler. They may have a big memorial to them in Vienna, Austria, to those who were shot. Now, the dictionary definition for deserter is abandonment without consent or legal justification of a person, post, or relationship, and the associated duties and obligations. We know there can be military desertion. We also know there can be marital desertion. You can walk out. You can abandon your mate, the person you promised you'd stick to. There can be family desertion. There can be, and what we're talking about tonight is spiritual desertion. People who at one time were in the church, they weren't just on the fringe, they were in it. They were affiliated, they had contact. But for some reason, they walked away. Something didn't go their way. Maybe they got their feelings hurt. Maybe somebody said something. Maybe they had a car accident in the church parking lot and they said, "That's it, I'm done." But something happened and they walked away. I know you know somebody like that, somebody who was once here, who loved the Lord, was excited to gather with other believers. But something happened. They no longer serve the Lord. They no longer bless other people. They're no longer faithful. They walked away. They don't show up. They don't even consider the old terminology of darkening the door. I want to give you four principles. And the first one is going to be the longest one, so try not to get too itchy. Of spiritual desertion, okay? A spiritual deserter abandons the people of God. Again, we already preached this text, but it's one of the great texts in the Bible. Do not forsake the assembly. Do not give up. You might as well throw the word in there, abandon, meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. If I could rewrite the Bible today, I would put as most people are in the habit of doing. So many people just give up. And I want you to know, I love you, and I get the struggle with church attendance. I get it. You've got a family. You want to have some fun, right? You got a job. You only get a few hours off a week. Why do you want to go up there to that church when you're already tired and hear some guy spit and scream, act like he's better than you? Why would you do that when you can stay home and just watch it on your iPad and just stay in your PJs? I get all of that. But truly, it is a burden on my heart when I think of all the people who sat here for weeks and months and years, and now they're gone with the wind. They didn't just attend, they were involved. They cared. They were concerned. They were connected. They were part of our community. But now, there's nothing. Deadbeats, dropouts, deserters. Listen, I know preachers who have deserted the faith. I know elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and life group leaders who were once faithful and served the Lord with joy, but now they have nothing to do with the church anymore. They're what I call Alka-Seltzer Christians. They come to church, they get dipped in the water, they fizzle and bubble like crazy for a while, and then they totally disappear. You just don't see them anymore. It's the kind of people Jesus talked about when he talked about the parable of the sower. There's something about them that doesn't stick. He gave four examples, and he basically said one out of four stick. Three out of four, it doesn't work. Something happens. Either the devil plucks them up, they don't take root, or it grows and all the worries and the cares of the world choke them out. But only one out of the four receives the word, and their life results in fruitfulness and faithfulness. Why do people leave the church? It's not a new modern thing. It's been happening from the very beginning. The Apostle John shared some wise insight onto people who left the fellowship. This is a powerful verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It's on the screen. They went out from us. Okay, they were here. They were sitting with us. They were involved in our groups. But they did not, listen to what he says, they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Man, that crushes me. It describes so many people today. Let's be honest. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. I've said this many times, any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a donut shop makes you a donut. Speaking of dessert, I love donuts. You don't become a Christian by going to church, but listen to me, every born again believer of Jesus Christ has a desire to meet regularly, habitually with other brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle Paul, whenever he preached, he would usually end up in prison. He was a great evangelist. Most evangelists today, when they go into new cities, they want to know about the hotel and the conditions of the hotel. Paul always wanted to know about the quality of the jails because he knew that's where he was going to end up. Rembrandt painted this, the old man in prison of Paul the Apostle. And Paul wrote one of his last letters he wrote to Timothy, and he said this in 2 Timothy, and he names, cold-blooded, names a spiritual deserter. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, Demas, because Demas has forsaken me. He has loved this world, and he has deserted me. We know that Paul and Demas worked together. He's mentioned in several different books, Philemon and Colossians. They were co-workers. They were companions in ministry, but something happened. Demas left. Why did he leave? I'll tell you why he left. He had a love affair with the world. That's what happens. We're living in a dangerous place. We fall for the things that we can see, touch, taste. This world we're in, it's a wrong world. You need to know there's a future world. The New Testament is clear. We shouldn't fall for the things of this world. We've got to be careful. We've got to be steadfast. We've got to take this seriously. We got to avoid having a costly love affair with the world, or we're going to be like Demas. We're going to be a deserter. That's why we name our kids Luke and Paul and Timothy and Matthew, and I don't know anybody who's named their boy Demas. I'm sure someone will come up to me afterward and say, here's my boy Demas, but anything goes today. Number two, a spiritual deserter, they return to a lifestyle of sin. It says in that 26th verse, if we deliberately keep on sinning, we have received the knowledge of truth, there is no more sacrifice left. It's gone. And people sometimes want to talk to me and argue with me about once saved, always saved. I don't go down that road. I preach what the Bible says. I'm not here about theology. I'm trying to tell you what the Bible says. I have people say to me, preacher, I've been sinning on purpose. Does that mean I'm not saved? Again, I don't really go down rabbit holes. I just would read this to you many times. If you have received the knowledge of truth and you keep on sinning, no sacrifice is left. So tell me everything you know about that verse. I don't know everything about that verse. I'm just telling you. What it tells me is that you ought to try to stop sinning. That ought to be one of your goals. Don't just keep doing it. Some say we have knowledge of truth. Does that mean you're saved? Listen, if this verse gets to you, it causes you to sit up, take notice. If it convicts you on any level, that's a pretty good sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. If you read that verse and you contemplate it and it does nothing to you, probably a pretty good sign you're not saved. I'm going to be honest. I find that most of the people that are concerned about the warnings that God gives, they are the ones that love Him and follow Him. And there's a word that's used in the Bible many times. It's the word fear Him. We turn it into a little politer, respect Him. People who don't care about God, they don't care about His warnings. A deserter can sin and enjoy it. Yee-hee! But a true believer may sin, and we all do, but he or she will eventually feel bad about it. A little ashamed. A little bit of regret. Those who are lost usually ignore the warnings of God. It's like if you're visiting the Grand Canyon, there's a fence there that says, danger, 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 sharp drop off. Don't come near this fence. Don't get close to this fence. And here's some dude, he's a daredevil, you know, and he's a renegade, and he jumps on the fence, and he's hanging over, and he's kind of balancing like this, and says, "Hey, everybody, watch me." That kind of represents the person who doesn't pay any attention to God's warnings. But if you're the kind of person who sees that sign, and you say, "Man, I don't want to get anywhere near that fence," then you're heeding the warning. That shows that you're safe. It may sound counterintuitive. Let me say it again. If you're a little bit scared by the warnings found in the Bible, that's probably a good sign. It shows that you're open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But a deserter runs to the life of sin because his inner nature has never truly change. They're just killing time. They can't wait to get back out in it. They can't wait to leave this world of faith and to go back out into the world of sin. 2 Peter, another amazing passage. He said it'd be better if they'd never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. They prove this proverb. It's one of the grossest verses in the Bible. They prove the truth of this proverb. A dog returns to its, vomit. It's hard for me to read. And another proverb. A washed pig returns to the mud. It's kind of gross. Why would a pig go to the mud hole again? Why would a dog return to its vomit? Because that's the nature of the dog. That's the nature of the hog. It's why somebody who becomes, we think, we label them Christian. You know, they were here, they walked, they did a couple things. But the first chance they get, they go back into a world of sin. It's because their nature has never truly been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't want to sin, and you hate it when you do sin, and it bothers you when you sin, that's a great sign. You compare that to most people in this world where life is just a big party. That's fine, but one day the party is going to end as you see the day approaching. We've all heard the story of the prodigal son who said, "I want my inheritance before I die," and he took it and ran off and partied. The Bible says, riotous living, he spent it all. He ended up in the pig pen, eating the pig's food. And I want to tell you a different little parable, the parable of the prodigal pig. You've probably never heard it. While the son was in the mud hole, he came to his senses, and he said to his new friend over here that he named Porky, he said, "Hey, Porky, what are we doing here? Why don't we go to my house? My dad has a big, fancy house. He treats his servants better than we're being treated right now. We need to go back there and clean our lives up. Let's get out of here." And Porky says, "Whatever you want, let's do it. Let's get out of here." And they take off down the road. And as soon as the father sees the son, he runs to greet him and throws his arm around his neck and says, "My son is home. This is awesome. We're going to have a party. Let's kill the fatted calf." And the son says, "Dad, I'm sure glad you're kosher because I don't eat pork. And I'd like to introduce you to my new friend over here, Porky. He's coming with me." And the dad says, "That's great. Any friend of my son is a friend of mine. Come on in. You guys clean up before supper." That night, the son gets a new robe, big fancy dinner, new Nikes, sandals, and new ring, everything. And the servants take Porky and they take him over here and they scrub him down. They get all the dirt and the grime off of him. I mean, from the tip of his snout to the end of his tail, he's squeaky clean. They even put a blue ribbon around his neck. They even dab a little brute cologne behind his ears. It was a very touching scene. And after supper, they're sitting there, and the father and the son, they only had eyes for each other. And meanwhile, Porky is sitting there and he starts to feel so uncomfortable. And finally he blurts out, "I can't take this anymore. This is a bore. I don't fit in here. I feel so out of place. This ribbon is chafing my neck." And by the way, how do I eat with a knife and a fork? And he blurts out, I can't do this any longer. I it's just not me. If I stay here any longer, I'm going to commit suicide. And he jumps up and he runs out with his little short legs. He goes wee, wee, wee all the way home. And he gets back to that mud hole and he does a big swine dive. I mean, a big plop right there in the mud hole. And he goes, right where I belong, right where I belong in this filth. Do you know the difference between a son and a pig? A son is going to go back to his dad because he has his dad's nature. And a pig is going to go back to the mud hole because that is his nature. And I think we all know people. They've heard the gospel. They've raised a hand. They've walked an aisle. But I don't know how to describe it. I don't know the terminology. I don't know if they've really received it, because the first chance they get, they go back to a life of sin. Believers sin, we feel filthy when we sin. A make believer, like Porky, can wallow in sin and never ever feel bad. A spiritual deserter runs back to the life of sin. Number three, a spiritual deserter rejects the Son of God. Verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? I think he's really talking about not necessarily literally Jesus, but the truth about Jesus. You're trampling the truth about Jesus, which is you're just as guilty. Matthew 7, Jesus talked about pigs again. He said, you know, you don't take pearls and cast them before swine because they'll just trample over them. He's talking about these pearls that represent truth. The pearl of great price is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It represents you knowing Jesus. So this is talking about people who have received the truth, and then what do? They step on it. They stomp on it. They walk away. I think Jesus said there are basically two kinds of people in the world. John 3:36, anyone who believes the Son has eternal life. Anyone who does not believe in the Son will not have life. That's my job, is to share the scripture with you. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you. He's patient with you. People always wonder, why doesn't the Lord come back? He's patient with you and your neighbors. He doesn't want anyone to perish. Unlike we all think, he's this mean, terrible judge who just wants to kill. No, he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God says, here it is. I want to give you this gift. It's eternal life. I want to give it to every single lousy, rotten Porky. I wanted to give it every sinner in the world. It's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. But he's not going to make you take it. He doesn't force acceptance. You can reject that gift. I've known preachers, church staff members, deacons, Sunday school teachers, ushers, people who at this time seemed to be in positions of spiritual leadership. But I've seen them get up, turn, and walk away and never even look back and never have any regret over it. I give you a quick example of a guy named Charles Templeton, not John Templeton, the great funds investor, but Charles Templeton was a powerful evangelist in Canada who preached to crusades of thousands of people. His early crusades were much bigger than many of Billy Graham's crusades. In fact, in 1945, he started an organization, which is in this city, by the way, Youth for Christ. He started that in 1945. His first evangelist he hired was a young kid, basically, by the name of Billy Graham. They worked together for a number of years. But Templeton never really went to a Bible college. He never went to a real seminary. He went to Princeton Theological Seminary, but by that time it was very liberal. They taught that miracles were not real, that the Word of God really isn't the Word of God. And he lost his faith. And Templeton, who started this evangelism, crusades, and this organization, he ended up stopping. He ended up quitting. He ended up not even attending church. In the last days before he died in 2001, Lee Strobel, you've heard of him, most likely a preacher and author, he interviewed Templeton, who was 84 years of age and in poor health. Strobel asked Charles Templeton, who was once a great evangelist and now a deserter, a fake, a phony, "What do you think," he said, "about Jesus Christ?" And I want to read to you from the article. Quote, "Abruptly Templeton paused, as if he was uncertain whether he should continue. Oh, but no," he said slowly. "He's the most," he stopped and then said, "he is the most important human being who has ever existed." Then Templeton uttered these words I never expected to hear from him. "And if I may put it this way," he said as his voice began to crack, "I miss him." With tears flooding his eyes, he turned his head and looked downward, raising his hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept, and after a few more awkward moments, he sighed deeply and waved his hand dismissively. Frankly, quietly, but firmly, he insisted, "Enough of that, enough of that." That's just one example of someone who knew the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, but walked away, a deserter who rejected Jesus Christ. Number four, a deserter will face the judgment of God. Verse 31, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." I'm amazed how many people talk about hell today, and they don't talk about it in the right way. We use it in all of our language and, of course, our profanity, and we're very quick to tell people to go to hell. Did you know that surveys of Americans reveal that most Americans today do not believe in a place called hell? Again, bad news, good news. I mean, that's what makes the good news really good, is if you can fall for some of the bad news. Why is the good news great if there is no bad news? Surveys reveal that most people are not afraid of spending eternity in a place called hell. A very tiny minority of Americans believe they might even go to hell. And most of those folks believe that if they do, that hell is going to be okay. "I'm not scared to go to hell because I'm living this life right now. It's hell on earth." A lot of them say that. Listen, friend, you need to be here next week. I'm going to tell you about some things I'm thankful for. I'm going to give you some really, really good news next week. But I want to tell you, however bad life might be, you are not living hell on earth. You are not. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 14, listen to these words, "And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever." The Bible is clear. Every person is going to face the judgment of God. Years ago, before our country was actually even America, we had a great spiritual awakening. We had great preachers like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And maybe you've heard of Jonathan Edwards, and he actually attended Yale long before the guy I just mentioned. And he was 16 years old when he attended Yale University, when it was once a Bible college, or taught a lot about the Bible. He later became the president of Princeton University. But in 1741, on May 14th, he began to preach a message throughout the colonies and even just areas where people would gather. And he began to preach on this verse, that it is a dreadful thing, the King James, it is a fearful thing for sinners to fall into the hands of a living God. And he would read, there are many books about him, Jonathan Edwards. They all say about the same thing, that he would not really preach. He's not doing what I'm doing. But he would read in a monotone voice, and he had zero emotion. But somehow the Spirit of God was at work, and people would hear what he was reading, and the reports are that people would literally begin to scream in fear. They would hold on to the pews in front of them. You heard the white knuckle term. That's where that came from. People were so afraid. They would hold on to the pillars of the church lest they fall into the pit of hell. Grown men would fall to the ground as if a cannon had been shot through the midst of them. That's the description. He didn't hold back. He wasn't politically correct. He talked about the judgment of hell that all lost people were going to face. And thousands of people gave their heart and life to Jesus Christ and were baptized when they heard that message. I understand we're living in 2019, but I think maybe we need to hear more sermons like that. I mean, I don't think we ever hear about the threat of hell. We always hear about the good news, but we never hear about the bad news. And I want to tell you something, folks. God is angry at sin every single day. All day long, he's angry at sin. But the good news is you know what happened at the cross? He absorbed all of that. And all of that wrath of God, he absorbed on the cross. He absorbed all that punishment that's going to be met out one day against sin. He took it on himself. I've suggested maybe you know somebody who has deserted. Can we just turn inward for a moment and think about ourselves? You don't need to write it down or answer it, but would you consider contemplating this concept? What are the odds that you become a spiritual deserter one day? What are the odds that I become a spiritual deserter one day? I know you're here tonight and you love the Lord. By being here, it shows you're not a deserter. That's so good. But what about the future? What about the temptation to drift? I can tell you something. It doesn't usually happen in a day or overnight. It happens gradually. I've seen it many times. Faithful attenders, they attend every week, and then they attend every other week, and then they attend every third week, and then they attend once a month, and then they attend once a quarter, and then they call them CEOs, Christmas and Easter, and oh, they still come in and claim everything. Oh, yeah. Doesn't happen overnight. It happens gradually. You're reading your Bible every day, and then you're reading it two or three times a week, and then you're reading it once a week, and then you don't even know where it is. You get up and pray every morning, and then you find yourself just praying a couple times a week, and then just now before meals, and oh, of course, when there's a great crisis, of course, we all believe in prayer then. I want to encourage every person here to guard against the possibility of becoming a spiritual deserter. Stay faithful to the Lord. Jesus said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Keep on keeping on. Keep on being faithful. I want to jump to one last verse, the end of this passage, verse 39. We are not of those. Listen to this. We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. I pray tonight you have that faith. I pray tonight you're saved. I pray tonight you make a little extra commitment in your heart and in your mind. You are not going to give in to the temptations. You're not going to have a love affair with the world or the things of this world. You're going to stay faithful. Yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of our God, because our God is alive and well, and He has all the power. It is a fearful thing. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But those of us who are here tonight and who love and know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know it's also a wonderful thing. It is the best to fall into the arms of a loving God. And friend, here's the best part of all of it. You get to choose. The choice is yours. Let's stand and let's sing our invitation.